It was pretty funny this morning. We drove up yesterday from Olympia, and we just weren't sure what the weather would be like, so I wanted to be up here. And there was kind of a little bit of a selfish part of it, too. I really like watching college football, and so we don't have TV, so we went to the hotel and watched them yesterday. And did the Huskies win? Oh, I know. I watched it, but they looked bad, didn't they? Okay. But it was funny. I got up this morning, and I went to the, I went down to get breakfast, and I always wake up. I don't know. How many of you older guys wake up really early now? Do you wake up? I wake up at 4:30 or 5 all the time, and it's just weird. And so I get up. I go down for breakfast, and the guy at the counter says, "Why are you in such a good mood? I bet you don't drink, do you?" I said, "No, I don't," because, you know, last year's New Year's Eve. And then the lady, the cook, comes in, and she says, "Hey, you're pretty chipper. You couldn't have partied last night." I said, "No, I don't drink." And so it was funny. She says, "We get used to it. No one gets up around until 10 or 11 around here on New Year's Eve night." So it's nice to be a Christian, isn't it? You don't have those big hangovers and stuff, and you can get up early and in a good mood. So anyway, we're going to study Ruth. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time we have this morning. Thank you for the book of Ruth and the many things it has to offer us. And we just ask that you'd speak to our hearts as we start this little book today, and help us to see things for ourselves, not for the person that we wish would be here or the person next to us, but for us. And thank you for your love and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. So Ruth is a book. It's right after Judges, and it's right before 1 Samuel. And it's in that time, it's in that period of the Judges. And there's a lot of things in this book. We won't have time to get to all of them. But there are things that are so neat. It gives us the genealogy of Jesus. I don't know if you know this, but the main characters, Boaz and Ruth, are the great-grandparents of David. And I look at my mom. She's still alive. She's 88, and so I have grandkids, and they get to see their great-grandmother, and they love her to death. And I think when I look at this story sometimes, I think about what a role Ruth and Boaz must have played in David's life. They probably knew her, or knew him. And it's also a picture of, this is one of the darkest times of Israel. They're given over, you know, in the book of Judges, it says that, and they did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody was doing their own thing. Sounds a lot like our culture, doesn't it? Everybody wants to be self-centered and autonomous from everything else. I want to live my life my way. And so this extreme selfism that we're in this, and we're all affected by it. I'm not saying that there's just a special group or special generation, although the younger generation is ruining this country, isn't it? That's what they told us in the 60s, didn't they? And so, you know, every generation is going to tell the one below them that they're ruining everything. It's just the way it is. And so it's this remnant, this godly remnant in the midst of a really tough setting. But then it's also a love story. I mean, I bet you don't think about this, but I don't know if you even realize this, but if you look at the scriptures enough, what you realize is that God's a romantic. God's very romantic. I mean, you look at things like the Song of Solomon. You look at these marriages. You look at Jesus. He's called the groom. We're called the bride. Why would he pick that relationship if he wasn't a romantic? And he is. There's something so wonderful about how much God loves us. And so we see this with Boaz, who becomes the kinsman redeemer, who becomes the groom to the bride, and Ruth is the bride. And it's such a great story as we look at it. So let's start in chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 5 verses. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of the 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her 2 sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah," not Oprah, but Orpah, "and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the women survived her two sons and her husband. So this first part I just called the mess. Elimelech just made a mess of things. And it is amazing how in our lives, you'll find this, if you live long enough, we can really make a mess of things. We can just do things and it just put us in the hole. We can go down a rabbit trail. We can become addicted to things that we never intended to be. We can make financial messes. We can make relational messes. And so we often it's because we think we can meet our needs better than God can. And if he's not going to meet our needs, we're going to do it ourselves. Because I have needs. I have things I want to do, places I want to go, things I want to have. And if God isn't going to do it, I'll do it. Now, we don't say those words, but that's the way we live sometimes. And we oftentimes want to try and control our environment. We like to control things in our lives. We like to make sure our children are protected. We like to make sure that our finances are protected or whatever. And we try and control a lot of things. But if you look at this, it is interesting how it turns out because they each have a name and there's a meaning to those names. Elimelech means my God is king. Naomi means pleasant. Mahlon and Chilion means unhealthy and puny. How would you like to introduce your kids? Oh, hi, this is puny over here, and this is unhealthy right here. And what a funny family that would be. I have four grandsons in Olympia, and then I have two granddaughters in Boise. But I'm involved in the grandsons' lives, and mostly the two older ones, because there was a gap between the two older and the two younger. And the oldest one is legally blind. And so he can see about this far. So, you know, he has a lot of restrictions, but yet God gave him gifts you can't believe in other ways. He's extremely good looking, and he knows it. He's extremely smart. And so it's funny. He's not only blind, but he's colorblind. And so I have him over every other Saturday morning. We do a Bible study, and then we play cards afterwards. So they wanted me to teach him this new game, and so we were doing it. And the runs had to be in the same suit. So he'll get the hearts and the spades mixed up because he can't tell the colors apart. So he lays down this run, and his younger brother Hunter says, "Cole, what are you doing? Are you blind?" "Oh, yeah, you are." And they start laughing. That's my family. It's like unhealthy and puny. And then Bethlehem, house of bread. Judah, praise. Moab is we're given a picture of Moab in Psalm 108:9. It says, Moab, God says, Moab is my wash pot. And so here's a picture. Picture this. My God is king and pleasant, left the land of praise and the house of bread, and they go into the wash pot or the garbage can. I mean, isn't that a picture of people's lives sometimes? You look around and you say, hey, where's so-and-so? Well, I haven't. Oh, they've been going to the bars again. They're drinking again. And you kind of wonder what happens to people. We can make some of the most foolish decisions. I have a friend. And he just, sometimes he goes into the tank and he does the worst thing he can possibly do. He buys something big. You know, guys are always complaining because wives spend too much. You know, well, how much did you spend at the grocery store? And then they'll go out and buy a Harley Davidson or something, you know, as if that's nothing. And so, anyway, this guy, when they were having marital problems, he listened to a guy that said, well, you deserve something. So he goes out and buys a $20,000 Tahoe. And so now they're in debt. Well, they're having marriage problems again. So he goes out and buys a $40,000 truck. And I've seen this over the years in people's lives. And to relieve stress, people start drinking or they get addicted to painkillers, things like this. Remember in the story of the sower and the seed, the parable of the sower and the seed, that third group, the seed was planted in good ground. And it started to grow. But the weeds choked it out. What are the weeds? The cares of this world, the desires of the world, the riches of the world. It's amazing what people do. I have lots of friends, but one friend, he went out and bought this motor home. He said, Chuck, I've always wanted a motor home. I said, really? Well, when are you going to use it? Well, the family's going to get away on weekends. And I said, well, where are you going to go to church? And he said, I don't know. I hadn't thought about that. We just want to be a good family. I said, well, how can you be a good family and you're not around the body anymore? And so we do things that we don't think about that kind of start to change our life, and we start to get focused on a career or on a house. I have to have this house, or I have to have this education. And what ends up happening is we become more and more self-centered, which chokes out the fruit of the Spirit, and our relationships start to deteriorate. You ever wonder why your relationship starts to deteriorate? Because the relationships that God has called us to are based on us dying to ourselves and serving others. But when you start to focus on the things of the world, your needs, your wants, your desires, you become very self-centered, and your relationships are going to suffer radically because of it. We often make messes of our life. And God wants to meet those needs in the right way and the right time. And he will meet the needs that we really have and bring fulfillment if we are just willing to walk with him and love him. And so they're in a mess. You may be in a mess. I don't know. I don't know your lives. I just, as a pastor, know a lot of our lives. We are in messes a lot of times. So here's what happens, verses 6 and 7. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So what happens is Naomi says, okay, we need to go back to the house of bread. And so she takes the two daughters with her, and the first one, she says to him, look, the Levirate law I cannot fulfill. I cannot raise up other sons for you. I'm too old. I can't raise up sons. And if I even had children today, would you wait for them? And so they're crying, and they say, no, we want to go with you. And she said, no, go back to your own land. Go back to your people and have husbands and families and be happy. So Orpah says, okay. And so she goes back. But Ruth says, no way. And this is that famous, famous verse that we hear a lot at weddings, but it's actually Ruth to Naomi. Verse 16, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So this is a great verse for weddings, and a lot of times it's used in weddings because it is the heart that we should have for the spouses. But I want you to notice something. What is Naomi doing? You may not pick up on this right away, but if you look at what she's actually doing, it's a perfect picture of repentance. She's repenting. She's been in a place she shouldn't have been. They left when they shouldn't have left. They didn't trust God. They went to a country they weren't supposed to go to. The sons married daughters or married women they weren't supposed to marry. They were forbidden to do these things, and now their life is a mess, and she is now turning back to go back to the place that she should have been in the first place. She's basically repenting. It's a lot like the prodigal son. It's a very similar picture to the prodigal son. And so Naomi goes back. And I want to talk just a little bit about repentance, because it's a word that I think if you think of right away, when it first hits you, when you first think about the word repentance, the emphasis generally is on the wrong syllable. Now, I gave a name of a guy here that you've probably heard as Elimelech. You may have heard it pronounced that way. I had a Hebrew friend that was in a Bible study that I was teaching, and he would often correct me about how I would say names. And this was one of them. He says, Chuck, it's Elimelech, you dork. You know, and so he would always, you know, tell me what I was saying. Well, I was kind of glad when he moved away. But anyway, but it helped a little. You see, we think of repenting as I'm so bad. I've messed up. I've got to stop. I've got to repent. I've got to quit doing these things. I've got to repent. and we grovel, or we feel like, you know, the whole idea of turn or burn, or you repent or die, or all those kinds of things. The sandwich boards that say repent or burn, you know, that kind of stuff. We think the focus is on the sin. I have to stop doing this. And the problem is the emphasis is on the wrong syllable, on the wrong thing when we're dealing with repentance. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Luke 15:7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Are you a sinner? I know you are. You know why I know? You're breathing. As long as you're breathing, you are going to be a sinner in this life. And repentance is something that we're going to have to do. And when we do, there is joy in heaven. When the heavenly realm saw Naomi start to turn away from a place she shouldn't have been and turn back to go home, there was rejoicing in heaven. Every time you repent. Now, here's the problem. And this is the problem I came up that I struggle with. At a time in my life, I stopped repenting. You know why? Because I felt I was a hypocrite. Because in my mind, I was thinking that when I repented, I was saying I wouldn't do this anymore. That's not what repentance is. Let me continue here. First of all, it does assume confession. And confession is just agreeing with God. I'm agreeing with God that what I've done is wrong. I've messed up. I've gone down a wrong road. I've started to do things that are going to destroy me and hurt others around me. I agree with you, God. This is wrong. And so it assumes confession. 1 John 1:9. If we confess, which just means to agree with God, I'm agreeing with you. Believe me, I will tell you one thing that I have to repent of often. It's the way I drive. I get angry at all of you bad drivers that are out there. If you would all just drive like me, we would be okay. Isn't it amazing what we will say and do in cars? I have another friend, and he just gets really mad and yells at drivers, and his wife would say, hey, you know what? I'm the only one that can hear you. And so, but it shows you what we're like and what we need to confess. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, repentance is not penance. You can't make up for what you've done wrong. And so many people, I need to stop doing it. I'll be better, God. It's not making promises. It's not self-punishment. It's not beating yourself up, thinking if you are down on yourself or if you do enough good things, you kind of make up for it. That is not at all what repentance is. God knows this. And it's not making up, God, I promise I'll never do this again. Oh, yes, you will. And I want you to understand, I hope you stop. I hope in certain areas that I've stopped over time. But it wasn't just one point where I repented and it all was over. It was a process of turning to him. And that's what it is. What we are doing in repentance is we are saying, I have messed up. This is wrong. And now I'm turning to you, the one who loves me more than anybody else and the only one that can help me. You see, it says we as children can run into the throne room in time of need and ask for help, the throne of grace. That's what we're doing. We're turning to someone, and that's where the emphasis should be, is I can't do this. I can't stop this. I have to have your help, and I'm turning to you because you're the only one that can help me, and I need you. You see, you're not making promises. You're not beating yourself up. You're just saying, I need you. I need you to change me. I need you to help me. You see, you're not giving up and quitting where you're just saying, well, I give up. This Christianity doesn't work. No, it does work. But it's not you making it happen. It's you filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's you, when you realize someone wants to help you, you can turn to them. It's just like the prodigal son. It says, when he lost everything, he says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I have sinned against heaven and before you. He didn't even get the chance to say that. His father comes running down the road, grabs him, hugs him, gives him a ring, kills the fatted calf, restores him. You see, that's what's waiting for you when you turn to him and say, I can't do this. I have to have your help. I need you so much. That's repentance. It's not beating yourself up. It's not making promises. It's turning to the one who can help you. You see, all he wants us to do is abide. John 15:4-5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. He's just basically saying, if you are plugged into me, if you are allowing me to minister to you, if we're having fellowship, if we have a real relationship, you will bear fruit. That will be the byproduct. So turn to me when you get in a mess. It's hard to surrender in these areas sometimes. You think you can fix it. I can take care of this. I can deal with it. No, you really can't. You know, you were never intended to. That's why David says to the Lord in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. And then notice what happens. The moment she repents and turns back, Ruth is impacted. Ruth is converted. Ruth, who is not allowed to be a part of the fellowship of the Hebrews, is no longer a Moabite. She is a follower of Jehovah. She's impacted. My daughter one time, my middle daughter, she's the one with the four boys, and I've told her many times, this is payback for what you've done to us. And it's really true. She was our hardest one. And she couldn't wait to move out. She didn't want to be around the oppressive regime of Chuck Lind. And so she was gone, and it was funny. She moved in with a lady, and the first, I happened to be on case, CSN at the time, and I was trying to get a radio, you know, be on the radio, and unfortunately, it was at 5 o'clock in the morning, but she got this job in a bakery, and she had to get up at 4:30 and start getting ready about 4:45. She had to leave about 5:15. And the first day, she said, I can't believe it. This lady listened to CSN, and I had to get up, and the first thing I hear is your voice. It was so funny. But anyway, she started, you know, she got involved with a guy and stuff, and so we didn't really talk to her much, didn't see much of her. About 6 months later, I come home from church one day. I go into the house. I, where's Pat? Where's, you know, so I go in the back, and there's Anna, my daughter, and Pat, and she's just crying and crying and crying, and she said, I can't live like this. I can't marry a guy and not go to church, know that he's not going to go to church with me. I can't do this. And so she was repenting. I know it's wrong, Dad. I'm sorry, you guys, that I did this. And so she moved up to Mount Vernon area, and he comes in about 3 months later, sits in my office, and apologizes to me for what he had done to our family, and he says, I need to have what Anna has. And I'm going, what does she have? I mean, good grief, she was sleeping with you, she was drinking. I'm saying, what is she? And that wasn't what he was looking at. It was the repentance, because he knew how much she loved him, but she was willing to give him up to be right with God. And he says, I have to have that. And he became a Christian. They got married about 8 months later, and now he's walking with the Lord, and they have four wonderful grandchildren that I can send home after they get all wound up. And so it happens when we repent, when we change, when we turn to God to help us. It affects others. They'll see it. Okay, now I'm going to take you into chapter 2, and let me give you kind of a, there's no clock here, so I need to make sure, okay. So we're in chapter 2, and I want you, basically what it is, this part of the book is where Naomi goes out to glean. Most of you know what gleaning is, right? The farmers would take make one pass or so, and then they had to leave some of the extra for poor people to go in and pick up. And it was a way of retaining their integrity and also giving them food and things like that. So that's what gleaning is. So she just goes out randomly and picks a field and ends up in Boaz's field. And Boaz, she will find out later, is the kinsman redeemer, the one that can buy back all of their property and marry her and redeem her. And so he kind of takes care of her. He sees her and just all of a sudden just, whoa, who is this? And the guys tell her, well, it's Ruth that came back with Naomi. And he says, whoa, okay, I want you to do this for her. I want you to do that for her. And then he tells her, he says, I want you to do this. I want you to do that. And, you know, it's very obviously he's taking care of her. But what I want you to look at, though, is this as almost a parable. Because you'll see a lot of parables in Matthew that have fields involved. So I'd like to read you just one out of Matthew 13. I'll just read you a couple of verses, and that's where a lot of the parables are. So Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So what I kind of want you to see here is the field is the world. And the man who buys this treasure in the field and the one who buys the pearl is Jesus. He's the one. See, a lot of people think it's us. When we find this treasure, Jesus, we give everything. Well, no one gives everything. You don't have that ability. What can you do to purchase Christ? He purchased you. And so it was Jesus who gave his life for the treasure, and it was Jesus who gave everything to gain the one pearl. The pearl is a Gentile gem. The Jewish people didn't deal with pearls. And so you're looking at a picture of the treasure, which in Ephesians 1:18, I'm going to read this in just a minute, 1:18 talks about we are God's inheritance. He sees us as his treasure. And so he gave everything for us. And so in this parable, what we're looking at here is Ruth is the bride, or Ruth is us as the church. Boaz is Jesus, and I want you to see how Jesus treats his bride in this parable. And so, first of all, the hero, verses 1 through 4, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered and said, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz, in verse 5, said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Now, only men can understand this phrase. When you first saw your bride, in your head you went, who is this? Whoa. And why is that? I mean, something happens in us men when we just look at someone, a woman, and it's not all women. I remember seeing my wife for the first time and going, wow, wow. And something happens inside of you, and you're thinking, oh, I hope she's not going out with anybody. And even if she is, I'll give it a shot, you know. But you know, that's what he's saying. And so, well, first of all, we see the hero. And Naomi and Ruth go back to the land, and everybody says, Naomi, you're back. We're so excited for you. Her name means pleasant. She said, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. I'm bitter. You know, just remember, repentance is not an easy road back. It's not like magic. It's not like you turn to the Lord and all of a sudden, in that moment, everything is gone. I've had sin in my life that I'm glad when Jesus said 70 times 7, he didn't really mean that. What he was saying was that there's no end to my grace because I've gone way past 490 in certain areas. And yet I keep continuing to repent, and I know one day I'm going to have victory in these areas. I trust him. But it's a process. And a lot of times I do have victory, but then I stumble. But I know he's working. And so they go back, and she says, well, we don't have any money. We don't have any land now. It's been sold. And Ruth says, well, I'm just going to go out and glean. And she just happened into the field of Boaz. You know, one thing you're going to learn as you get older in the Lord, you think you make all these choices. Well, I made this choice for God, and I made that choice. And when you're my age, you look back and you realize, if I hadn't have been in that place, I couldn't have made that choice. If this person hadn't have been in my life, I wouldn't have done this. It was God the whole time. God was working the whole time. And we'll realize it's him working in our lives. And we become more and more grateful. The older you get, the more grateful you should be. Because circumstances. I've had guys in our church, these self-made men. You know, I had one guy, he was just really arrogant. And I got in the flesh a little bit. And I just said, you know, he said, well, I built it. And if these kids would just quit being bums and get jobs and stuff and, you know, pull themselves up by their bootstraps. And I said, really? So you think you earned what you've got? He says, absolutely. I got up. I worked hard. I said, you know what? I know a lot of people in India that work a lot harder than you do, and they don't make anywhere near what you make, but they had no control over where they were born. And you know what? He didn't have anything to say after that. He realized that God had put him in a place where his hard work would earn him a lot of money. But he could work just as hard in India or Africa and not make any money. You realize it is God. It is God who has worked in your life. We should be the most thankful people in the world because of what God has done for us. So the hero shows up. Boaz shows up. Have you ever noticed most themes of movies and good books and stuff really deal with a hero coming and saving people? When all is lost, so-and-so shows up. Why do you think the Marvel comic book movies are so popular now? Because it's a theme. It's like a trace memory in us. We know there's a God. We know we need someone to save us that's greater than ourselves. It all has to do with that inward longing for someone to save us. And that really is Jesus. It's Jesus. And so here we have this picture of the kinsman redeemer, the closest relative that could save them. Now, in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Ruth is saved. She's saved. But now, in this chapter, he is saving her for himself. And that's what the Lord is doing. He is saving you for himself. He wants you to be that person that can spend eternity with other believers and followers of Christ. And what an amazing thing. I'll talk about that in a minute. But so we move on. Verse 5. So he delights in us. He says, whose woman? Who is this woman? He delights in us. You ever have someone in your life that no matter what happens, they love you? Do you know Gail Irwin? Have you guys ever heard? How many of you have heard Gail Irwin speak? Okay, not a lot of you, but he's pretty famous. He would say infamous, but I think he's famous, you know, in the Calvary movement. And just a tremendous speaker and just a joyful, loving person. And he wrote out a list of things, icebreakers in home groups. And one of the questions one is, who is your cookie person? Who accepts you no matter what? No matter how bad you get, you know, they love you. And this is the idea when it talks about God delighting in us. No matter what you're like, my grandsons, my granddaughters, doesn't matter what they do, doesn't matter what they've done. I love them to death. And I have to be careful. Grandma helps me a little bit. She's better at this. I want to give too much. And even to my kids. And grandma helps me keep that in. It's sort of in check. because we would be out on the streets. And so grandma helps me keep, but love, he loves your basic character. Now, it doesn't mean he just is this big grandpa in the sky that says, do whatever you want. No, that's not it at all. He will do whatever it takes to make you holy because he knows holiness is the best thing for you. It's the most fulfilling. It's the most joyful. You remember when Paul was in Athens and he was addressing that group in the Areopagus? And he said to them, he said, I see you're religious. I see you have a lot of these pillars to gods and idols and stuff you worship. But you have one here, it's called the unknown God. And he's the one I want to talk to you about. What was he doing in that instance? He wasn't saying, oh, you're just a bunch of sinners. You need to repent and turn and you know all that stuff. He says, no, what I see is that you have all these masters that will never live up to their promises and will take more from you than they ever give. And I want to show you the God that will give you more than he will ever take. He will fulfill your greatest desires because he's your creator. He's the one who made you. He's the one who knows uniquely what you each need. And in a sense, that's why he delights in us, because he knows how he's created us. It is amazing that I love diversity. I love diversity and the different personalities and stuff that people have. You know, Christianity is the most inclusive religion there is on the planet. You realize it's spread over the world more evenly than any other religion is mostly located in where it started. Middle East, Islam, in Buddhism in India, and in Mongolia and those, and then you have Hinduism in India, and it's pretty much stays there. If you look at the breakup of Christianity, it's all over the world because it can go into any culture. Like the Africans, you know, if they come here, the secularists will say, well, you can't believe in spirits, and you can wear your African stuff and eat your African food, but we don't believe in spirits. And so as soon as you get some intelligence, you know, and some training and some education, you won't believe in those things. Christianity doesn't say that. It says, you are African, and there are spirits, good and evil, and here's how we deal with them. Here's the Jesus that created them and is in control of them, and you can still be fully African and know Christ. No one in the world can do that except Christianity. It's so wonderful. I love diversity. And God hasn't made us the same. God lets us be who we are, our basic character. Psalm 16:3, and to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Saint just means one who's called to be with God, someone who serves the Lord, someone who loves the Lord. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. He sees us as his treasure. He sees us as his inheritance. He can't wait for us in our new bodies and our new relationship with him to be with him. And then, number three, in verses 8 and 9, it says, then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessel and drink from what the young men have drawn. And then in verse 23, it says, and Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. So basically what he's saying is stay in my field. Stay in the sphere of my own, in my influence. In Jude 21, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? What we've been talking about, to repent. You see, from when you remove yourself from the sphere of God, you're open to all kinds of things. But when we stay close to him, when we're willing to confess sin, when we repent, when we stay within the body, doesn't mean we can't reach out. It doesn't mean that we can't have friends that we're ministering to. For example, when we rode it, when we rode in here, or drove in here yesterday, I hadn't been up here in like 6 years. I visited a guy in prison for 28 years and 10 months. And I picked him up from prison after visiting him that many years. The first place we went to was a grocery store over here in Monroe, and he wanted plums. He wanted plums. And I tried to witness to him the whole time, and he would always clam up and didn't want to talk about it. Lots of times I'd have to let him vent for about a half an hour before we could have a decent conversation. Now, he's an usher in one of our daughter churches. And he's doing really well. I got to baptize him. How cool is that? I mean, my gosh, you look, and now he's in the sphere of God's influence. He owns a house now. He's got a job where God is blessing him. Oh my gosh, it was so hard for him to get a good job. They'd do a, you know, background check, and that was it. And he finally got a job where he's working his way up in this recycling lumber company. And now he's in charge of all of the, you know, the product, the quality control and stuff. And so anyway, God, it's just amazing. And so to keep yourselves in the love of God, there's protection. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Look at Job. He stayed in the sphere of God's influence, and Satan could attack him, but only what God allowed. And then as he was faithful to God, sometimes if you read the book of Job, you look at it and you think, why is he so righteous? He's always seems so upset and so bummed out a lot of times and seems to argue with God. That's right. He was dealing with God. He was staying right in the sphere of God. There's going to be lots of times where you don't understand. There's going to be lots of times where you have to work things out with God, but you're doing it with him. And as you do, you come closer to him, you understand more about him, you trust him more. And then in James it says, what did God intend for Job? He doubled everything in the end. You see, he had the right heart. Doesn't mean you can't go to God and just share your emotions. Look at Psalms. David shares everything with him. And so he protects us from the evil one. So I have to hurry up. I got two more to do. I could talk about some of this stuff for a long time because I just love talking about Jesus. And so anyway, the next thing, verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowed down on the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? You ever say that to God? Why did you choose me? Why did you come to me? And you'll find as you do in so many things, it was God who was calling us the whole time. We didn't find him. We're told in Romans, no one really ever seeks God. They don't seek the God of the Bible. They may seek a sort of concoction of God that they've made up. But they're not really seeking the God of the Bible. But he seeks us. And when he finds us, we turn to him. And we see that he loves us. And so we were saved by grace. Grace, the gospel, undeserved favor. You know what's so weird about this? It's hard to understand sometimes. But why did Jesus have to come and live a whole life? I remember reading one time a guy said, why didn't he just show up for the weekend? You know, and go to the cross, and it was over with. Because you see, he lived an absolutely perfect life, the life you and I should have lived, so that when he died for us as a substitute and we put our faith in him, that perfect life, that absolutely perfect life that he lived for 33 years is now accounted to us. That's what the Father sees. He sees the righteousness of Christ in us. That's our standing. When you get up there and God says, explain yourself, just point to Jesus. He's my explanation right there, my advocate, the one who lived an absolutely perfect life. But he was willing to die the death that we should have died. I mean, have you ever, just to show you how much sin is in us, have you ever just at a certain point in your life, all of a sudden something God exposes, sin in your life, and you've been doing it all along, and you realize, I am so full of sin. I am so self-centered. And we realize all that sin has been forgiven. The gospel. I'm going to take it one step further, but I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Grace is so powerful that God will even use your sin to glorify himself. Now, let me explain that, because I am not suggesting that sin is okay. But when we're in his sphere and we repent and things, God still uses it. Remember the 11 patriarchs that sold Joseph? They would have killed him. They would have killed him. Except Reuben talked him out of it. And so they sell him. He's in prison. He's in jail. He gets sold to Potiphar. Then he ends up in prison. Then he becomes the prime minister. And you know the whole thing where they end up going down there and he finally reveals himself to them. And they're freaked out. They're thinking he's going to get revenge. And he says, no. No, that's not it. He says, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, for the salvation of many. He used their sin to save them. That's grace. It's hard to comprehend. It is really difficult to comprehend. We don't really fathom the depths of God's grace, but it's absolutely undeserved favor. He shows you favor. He shows you grace, not based on what you are, but your standing in Christ. There's another one where David, at the end of his life, wants to count the people, and it says Satan stood up to get him to count the people. Joab even tried to talk him out of it. And then he realizes he blew it. He asked God for forgiveness, and the angel says, you've got three things you can choose. And he said, I'll take 3 days of God's judgment. And then people were dying of sickness and disease, and just about the angels to go at it again, David says, what do I do to make it stop? And he says, you go and buy this threshing floor of Arunah. And he goes over, and Arunah offers the ox and the field. He says, it's all yours. And David says, no, I'm not going to do anything for the Lord that doesn't cost me something. And so he buys this threshing floor. Where is that? That is Mount Moriah. It's where Isaac was offered. It is the place where Jesus would be crucified. It is the temple of God, where God will one day dwell again. He used his sin to do that. Now, please, please don't go away and say, hey, Chuck Lynn said we could sin and God will make it turn out really good. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is grace will even use the repentant sin that we have in our lives for his glory. He can do that because he's God. And so we're saved by grace. The last one, verses 12 through 16. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and you have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her, and let some grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. God rewards us. Remember that verse 11:6, Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What is the reward? The reward was Boaz. Her reward would be Boaz. Your reward is that you get Jesus. It's your relationship with him. And this is eternal life, that you may know him, the Son that was sent for us, to know him. See, that's what you're wired for, is to know Christ. Why do you know fellowship? The one thing, there are a lot of things that are created, but fellowship was not one of them. You know why God can be called love, not God shows love? Because he's always been love, the three of them. Sometimes I feel like I'm hearing fingernails on chalkboards when I'll say to someone, hey, why did God create man? And they'll say, oh, well, God was lonely and he needed man because he wanted some friends. And I'm just going, No, he had the greatest friendship in the world. He had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They did not need anyone or anyone else. It was a perfect, complete relationship. But because it was love, love always reaches out. Love always includes. And so as he creates, he includes more and more people to be a part of that relationship. You ever felt like an outsider? You'll never, ever feel that again. You ever feel excluded? You'll never, ever feel that again when you're with the Trinity. When we come face to face with the Trinity, we will be so included that you'll never feel those insecurities, those exclusions, those comparisons ever, ever again. You'll be a part of the closest relationship that has ever been, and it will be forever. See, what you get is him. You can't live your life comparing yourself to others. My daughter called the other day, the youngest daughter, and it's so weird. I don't know why she's so insecure. She got a full-ride scholarship in basketball. She's just a beautiful, beautiful girl, but she's insecure. She said, "Dad, I don't know. She's a teacher. She's a great teacher. She's going to become a principal pretty soon in the next few years. And she's just really great. But she'll call and say, "Dad, why am I so insecure? Why, when I look at other women, I just feel so frumpy and they're so smart?" And I said, "Just get over it. Build a bridge and get over." No, I didn't say that. I've learned you don't talk to girls that way. But you know, I read her this verse. And I said, "You know, it's something, sweetie, that the Lord just does in your life probably to keep you humble. Because, you know, God's done a lot in your life. And he wants you to turn to him more." And so I read her this verse. It's one of my favorite verses. But it's hard to memorize. It says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." They're fools. You're a fool if you compare yourself to other people. God has created you absolutely unique. And just like Peter was doing at the end of John, and Jesus says, "Peter, what is it to you if John stays till I return? You follow me." So every time you judge yourself against another person, it's just absolutely, first of all, foolish, and secondly, irrelevant to God. God doesn't judge any of you. It's not a curve or anything like that. You're his child. Now, he will love you differently, just like I love those four grandsons differently. One's really aggressive, and it doesn't matter what you do to him. He just says, "Bring it on." You know, and then the other one's a drama queen. You know, everything's a big deal. You touch his tooth, it wiggles a little bit, and he freaks out like he's dying. And then, you know, you've got the blind one, and you've got the one that's a really good athlete and doesn't like to be considered smart, but he is. You can't treat them the same, but I love them all the same. Same with God. She was being treated uniquely by the groom, Boaz. So, let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time this morning, start of a wonderful book, and we just see a picture of how you treat us. Lord, you are so good. Boaz, just a picture of you and how he treated his soon-to-be bride, and we are thankful that this is the way you treat us, and we just love you so much for it, and we offer ourselves to you. Teach us to repent and be faithful to repent often. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.